So our hymn today is Rock of Ages. Does anybody here other than Denise know Rock of Ages?
No!
Man.
Is that really right?
You're going to learn a new song.
No!
I don't know. Yes.
You might recognize the tune. It's one of those tunes that gets applied to lots of different hymns.
Yeah,
I think it might have been
you.
Was it like a twitch?
Oh, it was a...
just leave it. I'll go there.
No, I want to go there.
What?
There you go. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me. Can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou I cling, naked come to thee fortress, helpless look to thee for grace, while I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's do the first verse again. Rock of Ages, left for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure, save me from the wrath and save from wrath and make me. Sin, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure.
Not good, good to recover.
Pur, which means fire in Greek.
No, for real?
Pur. That's all
P-U-R.
That is true.
That's a good distinction.
That is one of the words I remember.
Oh. Oh, he must have gotten further along than I did.
Not really.
I think everybody got further along than we did, Mom.
Everybody got further along than I did.
You
I didn't
go earlier.
That's true. You guys got further along than Josh did.
I went to the very first one.
Yeah.
Oh.
And that was it.
You learned the alphabet.
Jonathan.
Not quite.
Jonathan was definitely here the longest.
Yeah.
Or there.
He was the only one who went through the whole.
I would have. Have the time thing.
I just got off schedule.
I would have been late every single time.
So let's make sure we understand the theology of this hymn. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Rock.
So literally a rock. Cleft is like an overhang sort of situation.
Like I'm thinking rock. Like a hole in a rock.
Or a crevice.
A crevice, yeah.
Is that like cleft chin? There's like...
Yeah.
Like a butt.
There's
a little...
Like there's a little cleft.
It's more a hole? Called
what is the...
Indentation.
What's the origin of cleft?
I don't know.
Come on, Steven, you're supposed to know everything.
I don't know the etymology of every word in the English language, my bad. I'll work on it.
Gosh. So wouldn't the water flow on the rock evenly if, what's it called, like, the cleft? I don't know.
So Rock of Ages is a reference to who or what?
God.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. How would you substantiate that claim?
The rock to...
The rock is mentioned in the Bible.
Yeah, you were with me on that lesson. 1 Corinthians 10:14, I think it is. That's where the rock is most clearly stated as Jesus. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:14. I have to check it.
Jesus, my rock. It says something like that.
Rock of my salvation.
Oh, that.
You know that phrase?
Yeah.
What book of the Bible does that come from? Repeatedly.
No, I know this.
Matthew.
No, that other
Mark.
One. Rock of my salvation. Not Psalms. Proverbs?
Psalms. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, man. This guy's on point.
You were in the wrong thinking. Testament, buddy.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I knew it was one of the ones that has all the...
like poems.
Psalms in it.
Hence the name.
Yeah.
Man.
I
don't have the reference right, and now I'm going to be annoyed and thinking about it.
Which one are you looking for? Something
where it says rock.
It's from Middle English.
I'm pretty sure it's somewhere in...
1 Corinthians 10:4, not 10:14. Okay.
Old High German, Old Norse, cleft, akin to cleave.
To cleave something in two, that makes sense.
Cleft in two.
Oh, like you're cleave the...
Cleft in Middle English means split, crack.
I thought we were...
Cognate.
Yes.
Well, past tense cleft. Oh my gosh.
Huh?
Whoa.
Yeah, I was kind of with Leah. I was like, yeah, we already knew
my
the definition
been,
of cleft.
My chin has been cleft.
Okay,
he was looking
but
at the back.
It's from Norse, okay.
But y'all were saying, like,
or old
a hole.
Old English.
Like
1 Corinthians 10:4 is when Paul is talking about the wandering and
ooh,
in the
happened?
Desert. And he's talking about what they were doing. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate from the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's where Paul links the rock and Christ. You have Rock of My Salvation, which is a phrase repeated all over in the Psalms. You have Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses, which specifically talks about the rock, the Messiah, the one who is to come. If you actually do a word study and look at every time the word rock or stone appears in the Bible, almost half the time it's talking about Jesus. Fun fact.
Half is like Peter or something.
The other half time is just a rock.
Oh.
So, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. This is also an image or a picture of, remember, Moses in the rock, right?
Oh, yeah.
Moses hides in the cleft of the rock and... God covers him so that he won't, and then passes before him.
I thought you were talking about the staff thing.
Yeah, different time. So it's an allusion to that. Rock of Ages cleft for me, and so the psalmist is drawing this parallel. Jesus, you are hidden in Jesus the same way that Moses was hidden in the rock from the might and majesty of God Almighty. let me hide myself in thee. So let me cover myself in Jesus. Be my salvation. Protect me from your own holiness, sort of thing. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What does that mean?
So, using blood as in like how people say when Jesus died on the cross, he like washed away sins. So water as in washed away, and then blood, literal blood that poured from his side or whatever when he was stabbed or whatever.
Yeah, very. So very literally, when he was stabbed, water came out and then blood.
Oh, really?
Indicating he was dead.
I know.
So that's let the water and the blood that flowed from your side. The, so what you're like talking about when they stabbed him on the cross.
A physical cure of Jesus' physical body, and then the cure of humans.
Yeah. So this is where when we start learning the context of the hymn, this line will make a little bit more sense. But be of sin the double cure, as in, he is making a very, very staunch Calvinistic statement here. Of God did all of the work of your salvation. You contribute absolutely nothing. Your works don't save you, and they don't add to your salvation at all. And he's fighting with the Wesleys over this theology. We're gonna learn about that in a second.
So what would double cure?
So as in where the Wesleys and Arminian theology would say, yeah, you're saved by grace, and then your works produce moral perfection here on earth. Top Lady is saying no. You're saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You're glorified by grace. Your works don't earn your salvation in any sense.
Substantiation, are you?
Yeah. Well, like as in the double cure. It both saved you from damnation and makes you perfect.
Sort of thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Saving and sanctification.
Yeah.
Okay.
Save from wrath and make me pure. Right. The double cure.
Got it. When I first read it, I thought double cure meant like water and blood.
Yeah. And as context helps you out there, but most of this will be a lot clearer when we read the context. But. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. So, can't earn my salvation. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, all the sin. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. At this point.
I don't even know what languor means.
Jesus saves.
Zeal is like...
Something along the lines of inertia. Continuing forever. So if my zeal went on forever, if my tears flowed on forever, if I was always remorseful, always zealous for trying to work and do good things, all of it could not atone for my sins.
Okay.
So it doesn't. Okay. When I saw, because I'm not sure what languor means, but I thought
lack of energy or vitality, sluggishness, yeah. Lack of spirit or interest, listlessness, stagnation, physical weakness or faintness, emotional softness or tenderness.
Emotional.
Yeah.
Softness.
See, I was. Yeah, because I thought
the way this is worded, it's
I
like,
thought it was the basis for language.
It comes. From Middle English.
Okay, hang on.
Like languor,
sickness.
It goes all like
Old French and Latin.
It's basically his zeal knows no languor.
Doesn't say what the Latin is.
Languor. Like, is it languor? How do you pronounce
languor.
It?
Oh, it does say Latin see languish or like, replacing
weird.
Middle
like,
English languor
order.
Sickness.
The state or feeling often pleasant of tiredness or inertia. You remember the languor and warm happiness of those golden afternoons. So, like the continual aspect is what I was pulling out of it, but no rest.
Well, also, like, yeah, like languor. If you're taking it like the languishing means to like
yeah.
slow down or to be tired.
To
and
yeah.
So my zeal will never
will never
die,
stop.
Will never
yeah.
Slow
okay.
Down.
All right, I'm with you.
That's
yeah, there we go. But what's his point, either way?
No matter what you do.
Saved by grace and not faith.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There you go.
Grace through faith.
Grace not works.
Not by works.
Thou must save and thou alone. I'm not going to earn my salvation.
I forget what that's called. What is that called? Saved by grace. It was that the
Paul grace alone through faith alone. Not by works of the law.
Yeah. Isn't there a name for that specific thing?
Doctrine.
That was just doctrine.
Two of the solas of the Reformation.
Okay, that's okay, I guess that's what it is.
Sola fide and sola gratia. I don't know. But yeah. That. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Again, let's say he's making a singular point through this whole song. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I'm relying on nothing but you. Give me life.
What's really kind of funny, because I wasn't familiar with these lyrics, so when I read that line, foul, I to the fountain fly, I was like, oh, is he a bird? You know, foul, bird.
But he does.
Foul is in dirt, but foul flying. Isn't that type of foul spelled with a W?
Yes.
No. But what I'm wondering is...
Yeah, it is, but still...
When he says,
so foul is in dirty, I go to the fountain to be cleaned.
When he says die, is he saying die as in like literal die or die in the world? Die in sin.
Both, as in if it weren't for you, I would be dead.
Okay.
Physically and spiritually.
Okay.
While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. So, this is all a prepositional phrase.
Making a big assumption that it'll soar to other worlds?
Yeah. When I do this, like when I die, is what that phrase means. And when I see you on the judgment throne, what's his plea?
Jesus will protect me?
Yeah. Let me hide myself in you. Let me be clothed in your righteousness. Save me by your grace, not by my works. So let's learn about the Rock of Ages and Augustus Top Lady.
Did you just say Augustus Top Lady?
Top Lady?
Top Lady. Augustus, that's a very
I think it's actually Top Lady, but... Top Lady is how most Americans would pronounce it. That's how I'm going to say it.
What's up, Top Lady?
Where most hymns have been written out of some deep personal need or experience, this hymn evidently was born in a spirit of passionate controversy. Augustus Top Lady was converted to Christ as a young boy of 16 years of age while visiting in Ireland. Of his conversion, Top Lady has written, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought right with God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of people met together in a barn, and by the ministry of one who could hardly spell his own name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous." For a time, Top Lady was attracted to the ministry of John and Charles Wesley, the Methodists. As time went on, however, he became a staunch Calvinist and was vehemently opposed to the Arminian views promoted by the Wesleys and their supporters. By means of public debates, pamphlets, and sermons, Top Lady and the Wesleys carried on theological warfare. The following are several of their recorded statements. Top Lady: "I believe John Wesley to be the most rancorous hater of the gospel system that ever appeared in this island. Wesley is guilty of satanic shamelessness, of uniting the sophistry of a Jesuit with the authority of a pope." He didn't particularly like Wesley's theology.
Yeah, I can tell he hated him.
"Wesley, I dare not speak of the deep things of God in the spirit of a prize fighter or a stage player, and I do not fight with chimney sweeps." He didn't particularly find Top Lady very
insults. "What are sophists?"
He sounds kind of looking down his nose.
Sophists were Greek philosophers who were famous for having fancy words and not a whole lot of meaning. But in theory, they were lovers of wisdom, but they were known for being just very verbose and...
Full of hot air,
yeah.
Like a pay to win trial.
Is full of hot air mean fat, or does...
No, full of hot air means they're full of words.
They talk a lot, but don't say much of anything.
Yeah, it means nothing.
Oh.
In 1776, Top Lady published this hymn in the text of the Gospel magazine as a climax to an article he wrote against Wesleyan theology, in which he compared the depth of depravity and inability of man to pay off his debts to God to the national debt of England, which was at the time higher than it had ever been. He entitled the hymn, A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. Some of the expressions in Top Lady's hymn text are quite obviously satirical swipes at such Wesleyan teachings as the Arminian concept of perfect sanctification, the belief that it is possible for any believer to live without sin in a state of moral perfection. Note Top Lady's rebuttal in the second stanza, Count my tears forever, could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Augustus Montague Top Lady was born at Farnham, England on November 4th, 1740, the son of a major Richard Top Lady who died in the service while his son was in infancy. Later, young Top Lady was graduated from Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland, and was ordained in 1762 to the ministry of the Anglican Church. His various pastorates included the French Calvinist Chapel at Leicester Fields, England, where he was known as a powerful and zealous evangelical preacher. But because of his frail constitution, he died of overwork and tuberculosis at the early age of 38. Though known as a controversial preacher in his crusade against Arminian theology, Top Lady was highly respected as a deeply spiritual evangelical leader. His final statements just before his death are noteworthy. My heart beats every day stronger and stronger for glory. Sickness is no affliction, pain no cause, death itself no dissolution. My prayers are now all converted into praise. The tune of Top Lady's text was composed in 1830 by a well-known American church musician, Thomas Hastings. He once wrote, "The homage that we owe Almighty God calls for the noblest and most reverential tribute that music can render." Thomas Hastings was a fancy-speaking kind of guy. He was born October 15, 1784, at Washington, Connecticut. Though his formal musical training was meager, and as an albino, he was afflicted with eye problems throughout his life, yet he wrote no less than 50 volumes of church music, including 1,000 hymn tunes and more than 600 original hymn texts, as well as editing more than 50 music collections. In 1858, the University City of New York conferred the degree of Doctor of Music upon him in recognition of his accomplishments. Along with Lowell Mason, Thomas Hastings is generally credited with being the person most instrumental in shaping the development of church music in the United States.
I didn't know vampires made church music.
Why are you saying he's
albino?
A vampire?
Albinos have white hair, red eyes. They're very pale.
So, yeah, there's a lot of stuff out there, kind of interesting to read, the arguments and the sort of war that went on between Top Lady and the Wesleys, if you're interested at all in history. The Wesleys shaped American theology very much so through the Methodist movement, and so seeing sort of the influence of them along with the counter-influence of George Whitefield and Francis Top Lady and other Calvinists who sort of battled it out.
I have a question.
Worth knowing about. Yeah.
So since Top Lady was born and raised in Britain,
mm-hmm.
How did his music become so influential in the American scene? How did his stuff come over here?
I don't know, actually. I assume through Great Awakening sort of things that just preserved the hymns. But.
I was just curious. It didn't say anything. I was thinking, okay, whole different continent.
Yeah.
Wait, how? Ireland is not a. She mean Ireland.
See, she was born and grew up in Europe, England, Ireland area. But his music was very influential in the Americas.
I was like, Ireland's
not. I'm more about the
how big it is. But you realize, are you talking about the last paragraph that talks about the influence in the American church? Yeah, that's Hastings. Yeah.
But I don't know.
We do have a lot of top lady hymns in the American church.
Well, I put the shirt with on the phone. Have I not seen it?
So today we're covering Amos, the third minor prophet.
Is that a pun?
No.
Where?
I didn't intend it that way.
What, Amos? How's that a pun?
Like aiming.
The darts in the back dartboard.
Whoa, that's way too
I'll explain in a minute. Like Amos, like he's aiming at a dartboard. That's what he thought is a pun.
Or a miss.
Oh, no, that's what was Amos.
Oh, like a miss.
He didn't miss. Yeah.
How do you know?
We're doing great.
How do you know?
I'll explain why I chose a dartboard in a minute.
In the middle is, there's two. There's
but
two
how many darts
middle.
Are there? How do you know he didn't miss one?
Okay.
So.
This is going to be a long day.
Yeah. So, for today, Amos, we're gonna treat it just like the others. With introductory issues, background, and then get into the text and sort of go through it.
Skeptics,
you're going to want a Bible out to read along in different sections. But to do the introductory issues. Anybody guess who wrote Amos?
Amos.
Hey, nice job.
Is it Amos?
How do you know?
The following is a record of what Amos prophesied.
Well, that's what your
herdsmen from Tekoa.
That's what your study Bible notes say, which is, I mean, smart people wrote it, but where from the text does it tell
Amos
you?
Amos said.
There you go. The words of Amos,
where
or the sayings of Amos.
Try to hide.
Who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he's given you geographic and time locators, and he gives you a little bit about who he is. Who is Amos, and what's his job?
He's a shepherd.
He's a shepherd.
In Tekoa.
So this is unique among the prophets. None of the other prophets have the job of shepherd. Amos is the shepherd prophet. Back then, prophet was kind of an office. Like, that was your job, that was your title, that was your role in society. It was, if you were a prophet, that's what you did. You didn't do shepherding and then prophesied on the side. So it's a little bit odd that Amos is a shepherd speaking as a prophet. And there's a section when we get to, I think it's chapter 8, that specifically sort of addresses this.
Like, so in his case, he was prophesying on the side?
Yeah, so... Oh. He was kind of prophesying on the side. What's the dates that they give you in the text? Or what?
Oh, it's on the side.
2 years
it
before
kind of came his
the earthquake.
Job after that.
Two years before the earthquake, good. And what kings does he give you to let you know when in history is this?
Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam.
Jeroboam,
the son of Jehoiachin.
So Uzziah is king in Judah, the south, and Jeroboam is king in the north, in Israel.
And Jeroboam was the first evil king.
No, this is
Jeroboam.
So this is Jeroboam 2. That's why it says Jeroboam, son of Joash, to let you know. Jeroboam 2. So during this time,
missed a letter.
Yeah, we'll do that next.
It says, follows a pattern.
What do you
not on there, on our notes. Each judgment follows a pattern.
Okay.
Sorry. I saw it and needed to tell you.
I'm not going to find it for another hour. Oh.
Thank you.
What earthquake is it referring to?
Don't know.
The earthquake.
We know that the original readers knew what earthquake was talking about because it was a big one.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, don't know.
Is this like an actual timely drawing?
Yeah, this is actual. This is an actual photograph of Amos.
No, I said timely drawing. I didn't have, okay,
the prophet Amos by Gustave Doré, 1865.
It's just sarcasm.
Hey.
That's a classic joke from NWBC Youth Group. Anytime we have a picture of somebody up there, it's an actual photograph of Jesus.
Hey.
Who's he writing to? Well,
he said to Israel. No, Israel's neighbors.
The word. Oh.
Yeah. Mm. Israel and the surrounding nations. So this is why the first three chapters, or the, not the first three chapters, the first chapter and a half, two chapters, are little mini judgments that are being dished out to all the surrounding nations around Israel. And it sort of goes in this surrounding, sort of zeroing in on Israel. And this is a somewhat common literary device for giving judgments in the Old Testament, or in Old Testament times at least. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that when we get to chapter 1. But that's the point of the... Of the target. So it's like, if you're reading the first two chapters, and it's like circling in, you're hitting one judgment on each nation surrounding Israel, getting closer and closer, and then you hit the bullseye in Israel, and he really lays into them. So that was kind of the picture that I have whenever I think of Amos, to remember what Amos is about, or how it works, is a target. And he's like surrounding the nation of Israel, and Israel's the bullseye. So that's why it's a dartboard in the background.
So he's aiming at all the other nations, and then he aims.
Exactly. Yeah.
But he aims better. He aims better.
Whatever way you can think of to keep the minor prophets straight.
Unless you think you're better than everybody
else. Well, I won't
think
about my job.
Too.
Yeah.
You've got this issue.
And that's so we're gonna get into that in a second. But that's the Amos. That's the audience is Israel and the surrounding nations. The purpose. Again, the purpose of most of the minor prophets to rebuke Israel for their self-idolatry and predict a coming judgment in the hopes of eliciting repentance. Almost always the point of the minor prophets is
repent.
Yes, judgment is coming, repent.
See, so turn or burn is not just a New Testament
thing. Absolutely, no, yeah. Turn or burn is like half of the Bible and the prophets.
Turn or burn.
So... That's sort of the. So, if we were to real quickly, like let's review previous Hosea. What's Hosea about? How do you keep Hosea distinct or?
Gomer.
What's Gomer mean?
Prostitute.
Gomer the. Oh, I was thinking of.
Yeah, there you go.
Who represents Israel, constantly turning away from God.
There you go. Okay, so yeah, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, or he marries a prostitute. All right, good identifying factor. What about Joel? How do you keep Joel straight?
The locusts.
Yeah, so the locust plague is how it starts out. Have you seen anything like this in Israel before? And remember what is Joel about? The phrase that we talked about?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord.
So those are the two ways I keep Joel straight. What's Joel about? The locust and the day of the Lord. Amos, I think of a target. Circling around, giving judgments on all of them, and then laying into Israel. And I think of a shepherd, because Amos is the only shepherd prophet. So whatever like little things you can sort of jog your memory, what is this about? And then sort of launch you into remembering what happens in the text. And we'll do that as we go. Uzziah, this is something that I showed Jonathan a couple weeks ago. So you remember, you recognize this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like you've seen this. Well, it was pointed out to me that a whole lot of stuff happens on this little straight line. Like,
what's
over here, there's a lot of stuff that happens. So this is the timeline of the Bible in graphic form.
Stephen's version.
So, yeah, Stephen's version. This is totally me. Yeah, you're welcome. We got creation, and then fall is this little dip thing. Right, yeah, so come back, and we march along, and then you got the flood. And right after the flood, you have the Tower of Babel.
Oh,
so that's what those first three big dips are. Big gap of time in between the fall and the flood, and then really quick turnaround between the flood and the Tower of Babel.
Is that Abraham the star?
Yeah, Abraham and the covenant. The star is the covenant, right? Abrahamic covenant. That's what sets up like everything for the rest of the Bible is the Abrahamic covenant. So, Yeah, Abraham, and then he has his first offshoot.
Isaac?
Ishmael.
Has his second offshoot.
Isaac.
Isaac has a son named...
Jacob.
And Esau. But Jacob, and then we follow... The line gets thick here, because instead of following one guy, now we're following the tribe. 12 tribes.
What happened to Esau?
And then they spread...
So then the 12 sons go into, at the end of the book of Genesis?
Egypt,
right? So the little swooping one is the two exiles, right? Egyptian exile and then Babylonian exile. So they go into Egypt, and then the swoop up is Exodus coming out of
the exile. Wandering, or is that
the wandering, the rejection.
So when Caleb
Exodus,
and Joshua,
rejection.
When Caleb and Joshua were the only two that came back saying, let's
right.
do it.
Oh, yeah.
Then we got the wandering and the conquering, and then this little thing represents the judges. So the judges is the cycle of following God and then turning away, and then coming back to God by a judge, and then turning away, and then coming back
so
to God.
High. They never got that high.
Okay, sorry. This isn't to scale, okay?
No, wow. It has to be perfect.
And then
after the judges, you have the kings, right? And then you get to, so you got Saul, David, Solomon, and then after Solomon, we split into who's in the north?
Israel.
And who's in the south?
Judah.
Yeah. And then we've been through all the rest of that before. So this is a handy little graphic to help you remember the story of the Bible.
Wow.
Two things. One, I want to...
You're welcome.
If you could give me a copy of that, that'd be super cool.
Sure.
So I could study that. And then, what happened to Esau? Like, where'd he go?
Did he just...
I mean, he became the nation of Edom, which we're actually going to see in the text today.
Oh, yeah. That's exciting.
Famous Edomite named Herod came along.
Oh, yeah.
Tried to kill Jesus.
Okay.
So yeah, his lineage sort of soldiers alongside
Egypt.
Israel.
Okay.
And then,
and then
his son came out of Egypt.
Amaziah.
So, where in the period of the divided kingdom are we? Obviously, since he gives you a king in Judah and a king in Israel, we have to be before here, right?
1865 isn't on that graph.
So it has to be somewhere in here. You with me?
And since you told me that was an actual picture.
Okay.
We're at the top.
We're at sometime before the nation of Israel gets destroyed, because it gives you both a king in Judah and Israel.
Oh, I have a picture.
Amos is actually probably the second prophet, maybe the third, depending on where Joel sort of slots in. Thing is, I would argue Amos is probably the third prophet after Obadiah, Joel, Amos.
Are we doing them in order?
We're doing them in the order that they appear
so like
in the text, not in the order that they occurred in history.
Okay.
So it's a little confusing in that sense, but we're trying to reorder them. Next week when we get into, we'll do Obadiah, Jonah together, and what we'll do is we'll take the five that we've done so far and put them in order and actually, like, plot them. So
okay.
Try and keep them straight.
So it's somewhere between 767 and 740.
There we go. See, that first week's handout is very helpful. There's lots of reference material that is useful throughout the studying process.
Probably.
Yeah.
Actually, you have 792 to 753.
Yeah, I forget where I got the dates from. Just a second. Let me look.
That's what I said is just the time of the kings that he said.
Moab. Mother of all gods.
What?
The Lord's Heart of Fence game. You can play in the place.
So what did I put on there?
792 to 753.
I've been playing that since I was in like the fourth grade.
Yeah. So that's interesting.
I just found it. It's the best.
I know.
That's a typo. That should say 782 to 753. That's my bad. That's the years for Jeroboam's reign, yeah, most likely. That's why I put that on there.
Or at least that's what he said. You were alluding to,
Jeroboam is the king in Israel, and the prophecy is directed at Israel, the northern kingdom. This is the most prosperous time in the nation of Israel's history outside of Solomon's reign. So in terms of material wealth, Israel is doing spectacularly well. The borders are as big as they've ever been. Jeroboam is rocking it in terms of economy. And
this is Jeroboam II?
Jeroboam II, yeah. And he's also going crazy with the idol worship. Everyone, everywhere is worshiping anything but Yahweh.
So he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam.
Correct. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, his father before him. Yeah. Uzziah, on the other hand, is actually reigning pretty well in Judah. He's one of the good kings.
Why do all those have question marks?
Because they're quite...
What's have question marks?
Oh.
Beth Arbel, Aphek,
Gilgal,
Kerioth.
Those are our guesses of where those places are because we don't know for sure
geographically there's a couple where they Gilgal. Are.
So those are ancient places. Beth Arbel, Aphek. Was Gilgal here or was Gilgal there? Were there two Gilgals? When we're talking about Gilead, are we talking about a specific city or are we talking about the region? Because there was both a city of Gilead and a region known as Gilead. So that kind of thing. So they're trying to be as accurate to what we know in this map.
It's like the difference between Washington and Washington, D.C. Later on, are they going
to
get confused?
Yeah.
Who?
Everybody with me on what's going on in the nation of Israel? The culture is one of self-sufficiency. Yeah, we're doing good.
We don't need no
summertime time. And the living is easy kind of philosophy, right? Cotton is high. We don't need no stinking God.
That song.
Yeah, that was what I was quoting. Summertime and the living is easy.
Well, no, I was talking about that. Never mind. I don't even know the song's name. But there was a song.
Yes.
That's accurate.
Hey, man, I only did that once.
Here's how the book breaks down. 9 chapters long. First 2 chapters, like I said, are the judgments for the surrounding nations and sort of zeroing in on Israel. Chapters 3 through 6... are sort of what you think of as the classic prophets chapters. They're going to start detailing stuff that you've done, what you're receiving punishment for, that sort of thing. Chapters 7 through 9 are a little bit more unique, so we're going to spend more time in there and here than we will in here. But we'll cover it all. But we're going to start out just marching through the text. And what I'm hoping to do is just do a lot of reading and explaining as we go through. So have a Bible out. If you have the ability to change translations so you can read along in ESV, because that's what I'm reading, that's helpful. So you're not like trying to match up a different translation with the words that I'm reading.
Oh, this is NIV.
It doesn't mean throw away your Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. Wait, I said it on the floor.
Same difference.
That phrase doesn't make any sense.
Anywho, here we go. Chapter 1.
Of Amos.
You're going to notice a particular pattern. Each of the judgments follows the same basic statement. For 3 sins of fill in the blank, whatever nation we're talking about, and for 4, I will not revoke punishment. What does that mean?
I have no idea.
For 3 sins of... Wait, did you read what's in the blank?
Yeah, particular nation's name. So let's read one, use the first one as an example. So verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Pastures, the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord," verse 3. "For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send up a fire to the house of Hazael. And it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Aven. and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And then the next one starts in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgression is Gaza, and for four I will not revoke punishment. So, he's repeating this phrase, for three sins and then for four I will not revoke punishment. What's that mean in common vernacular? Yeah, basically. It's like, your sins are so numerous, we've gone beyond the three strikes you're out sort of idea. They always follow this same pattern of listing the nation, the indictment, what did they do, the punishment, what's going to be done to you because of what you did, and then elaborating, sort of digging in with specifics of this place is going to be broken down in this way, this place is going to be broken down in this way, as we just saw with Damascus, right? Here they are on a map, the seven places that he goes, starts out up here in Damascus, then he comes down to number two in Gaza, then he comes to number three, what is it, Tyre? Sidon? Tyre. Comes up to Tyre, number three, comes down to Edom, and number four, comes up to Ammon, number five. Does he go to Moab next? Moab, number six. Judah, number seven. Ooh. And Judah follows the exact same pattern as the other, like, non-Abrahamically descendant nations. Right. Which, actually, I mean, Edom and Ammon are both descendant of Abraham, too. And Moab. I don't know what I'm talking about. But so he's getting closer and closer to home. One, if we're Israel, we're looking at Jericho right there. Bethel is kind of the metroplex center of Israel. So this is the center of Israel. He's getting closer and closer. Starts out as far away as he can get with these nations. To gets closer. And in terms of the people who are living there, he gets closer and closer to home. If you remember, Damascus is a bunch of nobody. Philistines and the Phoenicians are Israel's mortal enemies, right? Up through the times of David. Then you get Edom, Moab, and Ammon. All right, Edom, descendants from Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. Moab and Ammon, you remember who they're descendant from? How those nations were created? You had Abraham and his nephew or cousin Lot, right? And then Lot's two daughters, after fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, sort of, you know, get busy with him. They say, let's get our dad drunk and have kids.
That's not cool.
Thus produced the nations of Moab and Ammon. But close relatives to the Israelites, descended from Abraham. Same family.
Lot's wife was the one that turned into a pillar of salt, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Ruth came from Moab, right? So that's how those two nations were formed. But they got common family history with Israel, related to Abraham. Then we get to Judah, obviously very close common family history with Israel. They split off not too long ago. And then we get to Israel last. So he's getting closer and closer in terms of family relations, in terms of geography. He's sort of zeroing in on Israel. And we're not going to read all of them because there's a whole bunch of place names and things you won't recognize, and that's okay. You have to be a dork and study this stuff for a long time. But this is a summary of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2.
Lots of fire.
Lists all of the nations. Yeah, so let's look at some of the indictments. What were some of these nations guilty of?
Slave trade. Slave trade.
Slave trade by the Philistines. Slave trade by Tyre and Sidon.
Brutal war.
War
against brother.
Against brother. Israel? Right. Edom, descended from Esau, brother of
abortion.
Israel. Anger, abortion, murders and war.
Abortion?
Yeah.
They use like hooks.
Let's look at Ammon, chapter 1, verse 13. For three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four I will not revoke punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they may enlarge their border. So.
The woman's border?
I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah and shall devour her strongholds.
I don't know if that, like, counts as abortion.
I think that's just like double murder. Like why?
Yes.
Why would you separate?
Well, that's why it's abortion slash murder.
Specifically, throughout human history, the killing of children has always been looked at as a harsher crime than the killing of adults.
Well, but it's not, the killing of adults when they were killing babies.
That's true. But it says they ripped open the pregnant women. That's again, generally, we're specifically focusing on. He didn't just kill somebody. He found a pregnant woman, killed the baby first, and then killed the woman. It's particularly gruesome.
You have to watch your baby die, or you have to feel it die before I kill you.
I think I would pass out if someone ripped open my.
All right, if you want to, if you want to,
like,
you want to substitute in the phrase "double murder." There, go for it.
Double murder.
Double cure.
What's coming on most of these?
Double cure.
Fire.
Well, that is. Very
is that next one? I already said fire.
Yeah, that should say fire.
Double
also.
Cure by four. Putting a fetus.
Four upon it. There's a four on the bone.
What?
There's a four on the mountain.
There's a four on the mountain.
Is that fire? Wait.
Fire.
Oh, dear Lord, fire.
Kindle fire, fire, fire.
Yes.
Elaboration. What's going to happen?
What?
It's all going to burn.
Fire.
So. What's coming with these judgments? How are they coming?
Turn or burn.
Turn or burn, yeah, it's fire.
Why are the fires lowercase?
No, not all of them.
Because I got tired. I wrote this all myself, okay? Cut me some slack.
I will not
kindle fire.
You're supposed
today,
to study
that might be a stretch.
Alright. He's focusing in, circling Israel with judgment on all of these nations for all of their atrocities. Normally, when you would write this sort of a prophecy, this sort of literary form of nation judgment, nation judgment, nation judgment, nation judgment, nation judgment, the last one, the one that you're writing to, is a switch. It's blessing. In contrast to all of these nations who are receiving judgment for my displeasure with them, you guys will receive a blessing. That would be the normal form when somebody was prophesying this way, or if a conquering nation were sending this to its subsidiary nations. So, let's see what happens here. So, chapter 2, verse 4, Judah's. So we're still in the south. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked. So I will send up a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord. So we're expecting, as the readers of Israel, all right, let's hear what blessings we're going to get. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside from the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So, what did they get?
They were like, hey, we're going to get blessings. And he's like, nope.
Yeah.
And he's like, you're doing this, you're doing this. Stop.
And actually, if you have a paper Bible, you can see this a little bit more clearly. You see all these headings over here, right? Heading, little paragraph, heading, little paragraph, heading, little paragraph. That's each nation. Okay?
Israel has not returned to God.
So this is Edom, this is Ammon, this is Moab, this is Judah. This is Israel. They get five times more space and words dedicated to their judgment than the seven nations before them. Again, this is a shocking literary turn. This is not what the reader would be expecting.
Do you have that somewhere in here? About how typically
No.
they... Okay, I'm trying to figure out how to write
this. Oh, yeah, I guess I do. I mean, wherever this one is, which beginning of this back page, because I just copy all the PowerPoint.
When he said,
usual, okay, got it, you do have it. Okay.
When you said something about the man and the father, did you mean like the son was like with the woman, like in a relationship or whatever, and the man also was in a relationship? Or
as in, like, they both go and have sex with the same girl. Probably temple prostitution is what we're talking about.
Okay.
Yeah. Nowhere near as wholesome as you think. It's very brutal.
Yeah,
another characteristic of Amos is he does not pull punches. Where lots of the minor prophets talk about the judgments that's coming, Amos does so even more. He gets very graphic with some of the things that we're going to see coming up in just a minute. But he's a shepherd. He doesn't feel the need of sugarcoating anything.
He's a little rough around the edges.
Yeah.
Because he's a shepherd.
Because he's a country folk.
He's a shepherd.
So what are they being indicted for? What does God specifically list as their sins? We mentioned one of them, father and son going to the same woman.
Selling poor into slavery.
For sandals.
Abusing power and wealth.
For skin.
Hey, nice. That's a good summary. Where is that in the text?
Right there.
What specific phrases do they use in the text?
Well, they drink the wine from those they find.
There you go.
It's abusing power and wealth.
And be abusing power and wealth, right? They find somebody and get wine, and it's supposed to be used for temple things, but instead they get drunk off of it.
Yeah.
What about the selling poor and the slavery? Where is that?
They sold the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals.
Yeah, there you go. Right. Just making sure, like, you're not taking my word for it. It's right there in the text.
Well, that's
what, you also just read it out.
Yeah.
So.
But I don't know if you guys do this, but when I'm listening to somebody else read the Bible, I tune out whatever they're saying until they start talking about what they just read. So I don't want you to do that. I want you reading along. I don't know if you do that, but that's what I do.
I mean, it's kind of like a mixture of both. Like, I listen to what you're saying, and then I'll, like, read back over it when you're explaining it.
He then goes on to recount Israel's history and assures them that they are going to receive judgment. That's the rest of chapter 2.
Because
I want to get to the good stuff. So, like I said, chapter 3 through 6 is pretty straightforward judgment kind of stuff. First, he sort of outlines three major sins and says what they were doing and what they're receiving judgment for and what the judgment is going to be like. And so in particular, I want to read chapter 3, 9 through 15. So this is in the midst of telling them about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. What's a stronghold?
Like a fort.
Yeah.
A place of safety.
Good, yeah. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or the piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. What's the image that he just gave of how is Israel going to be delivered from the judgment that's coming?
Repent.
Yeah, that's not
I'm
at
not
all.
Not actually sure.
In what way? Verse 12. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued.
Through, like, pieces.
As in, like, yeah, you're going to get ripped to shreds. There's going to be almost nothing left of you.
Kind of like when Noah was the only famous.
Kind of like that picture.
Kind of like that picture.
Mangy lion.
Like the only old man?
So really.
This is graphic stuff.
That is one,
like,
old, ugly lion.
It's not that ugly. It's just balding a little bit.
Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great house shall come to an end, declares the Lord. These are all different places that are rampant with idolatry. Bethel in particular. Whenever you see Bethel in the prophets, Bethel is major center of idol worship. That is where the golden calves were aplenty.
Why a calf, though?
sign of fertility, and one of the forms of the Canaanite god Baal.
Do you know what breed of cow that is?
Charlet. The same breed of dog.
Yeah, I don't know.
Charlet.
But like,
what?
Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppose the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, with meat hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. How are the cows? He calls them cows of Bashan. That's a
that sounds like an insult.
A first century way of saying you fat horse.
Where were you just reading?
Chapter four, verse one.
Oh man! Because
I was still writing what.
That'd be hilarious to see on TV. Fat horse, you're all gonna die.
You cow of Bashan.
How are they? How are they gonna be taken away?
On meat hooks and fish hooks. Yeah.
Not pretty images here.
One by one through the front gates.
Verses 12. I mean, this is verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for you so you love to do, O people of Israel. He's being sarcastic with them. Like, come on, you like your idols, come on in, worship them. Offer these leavened bread. They're supposed to offer unleavened bread to God. Come into Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal, transgress even more. Like, sin away, guys. Guess what's coming?
That's awesome.
It's very tongue-in-cheek in verses 4 and 5. Yes. Verses 12 through 13, he sort of wraps it up. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads in the height of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I love that. Prepare to meet your God. If you've ever heard the phrase, prepare to meet your maker, it comes from Amos.
What verses were you reading then?
4, 12 through 13.
How do you meet your maker?
That was way off.
There's no you fat whores.
Again, chapter 5 is pretty straightforward, usual, here's what's coming kind of judgment. And he spends a little bit of time talking about the day of the Lord. What we talked a whole lot about with Joel, right?
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the day of the Lord. He says stuff like, you who desire to see the day of the Lord and expect its coming, you don't know what the day of the Lord is. So apparently in Israel there is this idea that the day of the Lord is a joyous thing, which for believers and people who are on God's side, it is. Right? The end of times when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever is a very joyous thing if you're in Christ's kingdom. But what he's saying is, you guys who are talking about, you know, the day of the Lord, let it come, you're not on his side. For you, it's going to be awful, terrible, darkness, judgment. And he sort of lists some of the horrible things to expect on the day of the Lord if you're not on God's side. Again, we've already been through that, so I'll let you look at that on your own time. I want to get to the end. Yeah, so we're into chapter 7 now.
Locus.
Chapter 7, again, has this sort of literary pattern. There's five visions that God lays out. And then in the middle of them, there's this little, like, historical narrative thing that goes on with Amos and the king. Who's king?
Amaziah,
thank you. So, we're going to read 7 through 17. 7 verses 1 through 17.
Jeroboam is the king, Amaziah is the priest.
Yes, thank you.
According to verse 10.
Wow. So chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So what was the vision? What did Amos say? And then what did God say? Was the vision first?
Locust eating the harvest.
The locust.
Locust. Mm-hmm. Eating the harvest. So bad, right? Famine, sort of thing. What does Amos say?
How will they survive?
Yeah. Please, forgive us. How is Jacob going to survive? How will we stand? What's God's response?
Okay.
I'll relent. That one won't come.
Is that kind of like when Moses would go to God while they were wandering, saying, but what are the people going to say about
exactly.
you because your people are faltering?
Exactly. It's similar to that. Okay. They're supposed to echo of that. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling up for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented this. And he said, this shall not be also. So, what did he see?
Fire.
What did he say?
Stop.
Yeah, please. Stop. And what does God say?
Okay.
All right. I'll relent. Verse 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. What's a plumb line?
A line with plumbs on it.
It's something that builders, that contractors use to make sure that the line is straight, that the wall is straight and not crooked.
Yeah.
What do you mean the wall? Like the
wall
where the plumbing is?
No, just a wall. It has nothing to do with plumbing.
An old-fashioned level.
Yeah,
old-fashioned level.
Oh.
It's a plumb line is something you'd hang down at the base of the wall, so that when you're building the wall, you sort of line it up and you make sure that it's exactly perpendicular, exactly parallel with gravity, so that your wall's nice and strong, right? If it's slanted at all, it's going to topple. Mm-hmm. So you use a plumb line, sort of to make sure that it's level. It's a old fashioned level.
I wonder how that leaning tower. Whatever.
So, Amos sees a plumb line. The Lord was standing behind a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So, God's standing there next to a wall in this vision, holding a plumb line. And the Lord says, Amos, what do you see? He says, I see a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again the house of Jeroboam with the I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Mm-hmm. So, what's the point of the plumb line vision?
All the walls are crooked.
Everything's crooked. I'm putting a plumb line in Israel, and I'm seeing that things aren't straight. Guess what? They're all coming down. Yeah. Then we get this little historical interlude. So, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. All right, so what does Amaziah do? First of all, who is he?
He's the king at the time.
He's the priest of Bethel, right?
Oh.
It's a
different Amaziah.
Oh.
Yeah, different Amaziah. Priest of Bethel, so priest to a false god, who Jeroboam is sort of, you know, worshiping. He goes to Jeroboam, and what does he say?
You're going to die by your sword.
This guy Amos, he's against you.
Yeah, this guy Amos is spreading all these kind of terrible rumors about
saying
you.
Saying he's going to kill you with the sword.
He's saying Jeroboam's going to die, and Israel's going to go into exile. Like, he's saying some not nice stuff, Jeroboam. And Amaziah said to Amos, Bo-seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. What's missing there?
God.
Yeah, there you go.
Everything.
Yeah. I mean, that's just how deluded Amaziah is, right? Never again prophesy at Bethel. Remember, do you know how Bethel became a city? Like, the first time we see Bethel in the Bible? It's when Jacob is on his way.
Is that when he's stopped by the angel?
Yes. So this is a holy site.
Fight, yeah.
So remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob steals the blessing,
mm-hmm.
runs off to Laban and Haran. On the way, he lays down with a rock for a pillow, and he has a dream, and he sees a stairway or a ladder going up to heaven, and angels coming up, going up and coming down. And God promises him there, I will protect you, I'll make a nation out of you. And so he wakes up, and he has an altar. He makes his pillow into an altar, he anoints it, and he says, "This shall be Bethel." Bethel means house of God. Right? This is where God lives. I've literally encountered the Almighty here. And this is where Bethel is. This is how the city got started. Its name literally means house of God. And so he's saying, never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary.
That's right.
It's the temple of the kingdom. No. Bethel is God's sanctuary. Bethel is the temple of God. He's completely blinded. He doesn't even realize how off he is.
How did it change from Esau in the beginning to where it is right now?
Just history of the nation of Israel wandering away, taking the holy places of their ancestry and perverting them, turning them into places to worship false gods.
There had been countless, how many circuitous times have we had since this,
right,
about them falling away and then prophet bringing them back and then falling away? I mean, so throughout all those falling aways, they've lost the truth. And they've brought some of it back, but I think every time they lose just a little bit more that doesn't come back.
Mm-hmm. Sorry to keep harping on this particular thing. There's so much there that's particularly relatable today. You don't even know how off you are with the statement you just made. Not only are you wrong for telling Amos to go, but what you just talked about this place, like, you have no clue. It's like, that's how I feel sometimes interacting with people in our culture. It's like, I don't even know how to start with telling you how off, like, where do we build up, like, how has your worldview gotten this crooked that you're calling Bethel the king's sanctuary, where Jeroboam lives. Anyway, keep going. Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, or I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son." So if you've ever heard that phrase, not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm about to say something about, they get that from Amos. "So I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in this city, your son and your daughter shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" So, what does Amos say to Amaziah?
Just wait, you're going
to
get...
Was he talking to Amaziah or Jeroboam?
Talking to Amaziah, the priest, who told him.
So Amaziah told the king...
Amos is doing all this stuff, and then Amaziah went and talked to Amos.
So Amaziah is talking.
Right.
And then Amos is talking.
Is responding to Amaziah, yeah. He essentially tells him, gives him the finger.
It's for multiple, like, figures.
Yeah, I'm not gonna do that because I'm working for God, and like I didn't ask for this. I was out tending the sheep, and he sort of called me into this deal. So you can go ahead and do whatever it is to yourself that is unpleasant. Then we cut back into the visions, chapter 8, verse 1. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall be wailings in that day, declares the Lord." What day is he talking about?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. He continues on and then chapter verses 9 through 11. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasting into mourning and your songs into lament. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it."
So that's kind of like, so I'm thinking that this is kind of like when the tribulation happens and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, how there's like no hope. There's not going to be any revelation of God.
Yeah.
And so I'm kind of picturing it like that.
That's okay.
Yeah, I think that's specifically exactly what he's talking about.
Is there a period?
Others would say it's he's talking about when Syria comes in and destroys Israel in the north. So those are kind of the two views here.
I was just saying I didn't know there was a period in the Bible in the the end times, I guess, that when the Holy Spirit is taken out and there's... So you what you basically said is like... At that point, or after that point, no one would be able to, like, find, I guess, God. Like, they wouldn't be able to, like, repent and believe or whatever. Like, it's like after that is done, or
no? Because they say that people will still, there will still be believers in that day, but there's not going to be any,
like new believers.
I think there will. I just think that the evidence of God, the Holy Spirit protecting people who come to know Christ, it's not going to be there. There's not going to be that protection.
For you know, people that are still there and for...
Chapter 9 is the last vision. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all people." Goes on, tells them what's going to happen. Jump down to verse 8 of chapter 9. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us." So what's the kind of the verse 10 is the summary there. What's going to happen to who?
All the sinners will die.
Yeah, all the sinners, particularly the people who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So the people who are totally confident in themselves, they're going to learn not to be.
But what does Steve mean?
Where is that?
Among all the nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve.
It's like a...
panning for gold. Mesh. Like a little mesh so that stuff falls out and the good stuff stays up on top.
Oh.
verse 11. This is like the one glimmer of hope in the book of Amos. Everything else has been very graphic death and destruction. And then he finishes up with this. "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, declares the Lord your God.
Complete refresh.
Yeah. A particular promise for a remnant to have a kingdom that will never be taken away. Sound familiar at all?
Abraham.
Yeah, and all the minor prophets.
Yeah,
but they are taken away.
Well, they die before they're taken away, though, right?
Yeah, so here's a question. What time period is he talking about?
I would say after the second coming of Christ when he's reigning.
Yeah.
Because they were taken away. It was just in the 60s when Israel was brought back.
Yeah. So yeah, this time has not yet been fulfilled. The promise of this restoration for this remnant hadn't happened yet. We are expecting it. Again, this would be what makes me a dispensationalist. These promises to Israel have not yet been fulfilled, and so he will fulfill them. Things are going to happen.
What's the other view?
The other view would be to say that all of this judgment and promise of restoration is talking about the destruction by Assyria and Babylon, and then the restoration is here, prior to Christ. That would be the other view. My problem is the statement of...
Is it called anything?
I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land. They have been, so that can't have been what he was talking about here.
But like how dispensationalism is one view, is there...
Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, will usually interpret it that other way.
Oh. Although they can argue that there was some remnant left in Israel.
Yes.
That they weren't all and taken away, because there were still some...
People who stayed. Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I don't... While I will strongly disagree with those people, not like a reason to split churches or anything like that. It's kind of like, oh, well, we'll see when it happens. And then, last little bit, though, something we have to address whenever we're talking about Amos. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, what day?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. So we're and the two views, like I said, we're either talking about, you know, the restoration after Babylonian exile or future millennial kingdom. One of those two, but in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. What's the booth of David that's being raised up in? What's a booth?
Would that be the house of David?
House of David would be another good translation. So what's the house of David?
David's line.
Yeah, so we're either talking about the nation, and this is a figure of speech saying the nation of Israel, right? If we're talking more literally, what do we mean by house of David?
His family.
Even more literally. What?
A son. Squirrel.
More, what's a house or booth of David?
His little temple.
His palace, his temple, the place where he lived.
Oh, yeah.
like the place where the king lives.
Oh, yeah.
But... I think you guys are right that the family is probably the nation of Israel.
But you're saying that it could be talking about the rebuilding of the temple.
Yeah, or the rebuilding, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, okay. Which I think makes a little bit of sense when you keep reading verse 11. In that day I'll raise up the house of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I think we're talking about physical... We're talking about both. We're talking about the place where they're living and the people who are living in it. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. All right. This verse has a little bit of controversy, because if you flip over one page to Obadiah 19, it says something along the same thing. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, Edom. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So those of the Negev shall possess Edom. It's the same thing as they shall possess the remnant of Edom. You with me? Oh, that's the same. Then flip over to Acts 15. What's going on in Acts 15? Important, pivotal chapter of Acts. Talked about it
the council
many times.
At Jerusalem.
Right, Jerusalem Council. That's when they get together and say, can Gentiles be Christians without getting circumcised?
Oh,
and
yeah,
they
yeah,
go,
yeah.
Yeah, they can.
Circumcision.
Remember how it goes down. Paul and Barnabas stand up first, and they're saying, yes, Gentiles are believing. Why can't you get this? And then Peter stands up, and he's like, yeah, I had this vision from God. Gentiles can believe and be saved. And then James stands up. So we'll start in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders. Excuse me, sorry. Peter stands up first, then Barnabas and Paul. And they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. Did that sound different?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it should have, because it was different. Somebody, so, Amos chapter 9 verse 12 says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the nations that are called by my name. When quoting it, James says, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Gentiles, nations, same word there. So not a big question there. The question is, what's this thing with Edom versus the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord? They shall possess the remnant of Edom, or the remnant of mankind shall seek the Lord. Which one is right, and which one did Amos originally mean? What does James mean by quoting it? You see sort of the conundrum that gets created from this whole thing. Some of you probably have a footnote if you're reading in Amos chapter 12. So my footnote says, Hebrew. So what he's saying is that's the Hebrew. That's the translation of the Hebrew words, right? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. So that's the translation of the Hebrew words there. However, Septuagint, compare Acts 15:17, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. So somebody remind me, what is the Septuagint?
He says Septuagint.
Yeah, what is the Septuagint?
An early version of the Bible?
Yeah, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, done in about 200-300 BC. So, the apostles, a lot of them quoted from the Septuagint. They quoted the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. We see that a lot throughout the New Testament. James here is quoting the Septuagint. He's quoting what the Septuagint says, because the Septuagint specifically says something like, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all Gentiles who are called by my name. We could get really into the weeds here, which it doesn't. Based on the expression on y'all's faces, we won't get really into the weeds. I think it's really interesting. Suffice it to say, the word Edom in Hebrew, Adam, does it sound like any other English word? Adam. 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 Think Genesis chapter 2,
Adam.
Adam, which also translates as
Eden.
What's the literal translation of the word Adam?
Man.
Mankind. Yeah. So there's this question of Edom there, that they may possess the remnant of Edom in Hebrew. Is that the word Edom, or is it the word Adam? In Hebrew, it's pretty clearly the word Adam, but since the Septuagint translated it as Adam, mankind, possibly there's a question as to what the original text was and what was Amos specifically saying. This is textual criticism. Old Testament textual criticism is so much more difficult than New Testament textual criticism.
Well, that just means we need to rely on the Holy Spirit.
Before it gets taken away, like in Revelation. Because I know that now.
But, all that to say, if James is right in what he's quoting, what time period is this describing? James quotes this passage, and he says, Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And this, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. So what's James's basic point? Why does he quote this passage in the middle of his argument in Acts?
Because he's saying that the prophets already said that the Gentiles will believe.
There you go. The Gentiles are going to be coming in anyway. Like, we should have been, we're expecting this, right?
There should be no argument here.
Exactly. However, note very carefully, he's not saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled right now. He's saying, look, the prophets are saying that they're going to be joined in, so we shouldn't be surprised when we start seeing them be joined in. He could still be very legitimately saying, this has yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the future, in Revelation, Millennial Kingdom, like we were just talking about. But it's coming. So, the fact that the Gentiles are being saved, like, we're expecting that, right? That's what the prophets are saying. It's going to happen in the end.
So, but if he believed that it wouldn't take place until the end, why would he be using that argument now for the Gentiles at that time?
To specifically say, look, this is where it's all headed. And the other sort of the linguistic thing I would include is he specifically includes the words when he quotes it, after this, I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins. And the remnant of mankind shall seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's saying, look, when the tent of David gets rebuilt after this, when it all happens, the Gentiles who are called by my name are going to be seeking the Lord. So the fact that they're seeking the Lord shouldn't surprise us.
They will be there whether we...
Exactly. Whether we... Yeah. Whether we try and keep them out right now, guess what? God's got other plans. Very carefully reading the text is what I'm trying to get you to do. We sometimes assume that they're saying things with the way that they quote passages that they might not be saying. You have to read both the Old Testament passage in context, figure out what it's saying there, then read the New Testament passage in context and figure out what they're saying there, and they should be saying the same thing. And if they're not, you're probably reading it wrong. So, nice little hermeneutical hammer over the top of your head to finish this off.